And as we, you know, get to the last couple of weeks before Christmas, we just pray for your spirit to be strong within us. You know, we can't do anything about anybody else. We can't affect and change anybody's attitude, you know, that they have to make those changes. All we can do is be strong in you and trust you. And so, and be as positive as we can be, you know, to make that choice to be full of joy. And joy is always a choice. So help us to remember that this Christmas season and just to share that. Regardless of what anybody else says or does, we want to be true to you in everything we do. And just continue to bless us. Continue to be with Diane and her injections and let that work and continue to give her relief. And just thank you for the love you pour out upon us through your Son and through our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So, as we get into... I'm going to say we're going to bypass the rest of, in the storyline, we're going to bypass the rest of the birth stuff of Jesus because, you know, we're in Christmas time and we'll be talking about that at other places and other times. So what we want to do is get to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And it's going to be basically in Matthew. I mean, it's recorded in Matthew, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the baptism of Jesus. And I mean, Luke has it down to two verses. Matthew has a little bit more about it because he talks about John the Baptist for a while in chapter 3 and why, you know, John the Baptist coming and preaching about repentance and all of those things and getting people to realize that they needed to change. You know, John the Baptist wasn't there to say you're saved. He's just there to say you're in trouble. You know what I mean? That if you want to be saved, you better change. Kind of a thing that some, you know, that it's that idea that somebody's coming and you better get ready, you know. And you know, it's one of those things, sort of like you know, like cleaning your house. You can get more done in the 10 minutes before somebody shows up than you can in the week before in your regular cleaning schedule. You know, last minute is the best motivation of all, right? And so, just don't turn on the oven.
Too many things in there.
Yeah. So, you know, it's one of those kind of things. And so, John is getting, you know, getting everybody ready. He's got thousands of people coming. It's the first time in 400 years they've had a prophet, you know, of God that they recognize as a prophet of God. And so John is telling them, you need to be baptized for repentance of sin. You need to repent of your sins, which means you need to change. And he's saying, and I'm just, you know, I'm just the one leading the way. I'm just getting things ready because he's coming. You know, he's coming. He says, he says he's more powerful than I. You know, I baptize you in water, and when he comes, you know, it's going to be different. You're not going to have the Holy Spirit when he comes and all this kind of stuff. So, you know, and he has the winnowing fork in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering wheat into the barn and burning of the chaff with unquenchable fire. We have a tendency not to see that part of Jesus, you know. But John is very clear as he was preaching that this is going to tell the difference. This is going to set the difference. We're going to see this a little bit on a different level when we get to church this morning. But, you know, Jesus is going to clearly cause a line of demarcation. Because in this thing about John, in verse 7 in chapter 3 in Matthew, it says, "But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers.'" He was seeing the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming to him. And he didn't want to see this prophet. And he attacks them, you know, because when Jesus comes, the line between those religious leaders who were going to reject God's Messiah becomes extremely a line written in bold red. And John is beginning to see that. And so he's when he's saying he's coming with a winnowing fork in his hand, you know, he's probably looking at those guys. You know, he doesn't understand how that's all going to work. He probably doesn't fully understand that the destruction of Jerusalem and of Israel by the Romans in 70 AD is the fulfillment of that winnowing fork in his hand. That Jerusalem would be destroyed, you know, the record keeping and everything would be destroyed, and the Jews would almost be totally lost. because of how they reacted to Jesus. So that sort of sets the stage for when Jesus comes. Now, Jesus coming to John the Baptist is almost one of those head scratchers, you know, because, you know, he shows up, Jesus shows up, and as you read the different versions, some, you know, just start off with the first words of Jesus saying, "Would you baptize me?" And others say, you know, there's John, and he sees Jesus coming. You have to understand, he knows this is his cousin, you know, and, you know, he's this, "Behold, the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sin of the world." I mean, he's acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah right there. "Behold, the Lamb of God." There he is. You know, "I've been talking about the one who's coming." There he is. So I want you to remember, we keep that in mind, because sometimes we picture some of the pictures in an artist's work, you know, just sort of show John and Jesus in the water. There was a crowd of people around John all the time. You know, most likely hundreds, sometimes thousands of people around him, depending on the time of year and the time. And when Jesus comes, there is a crowd. They've all been listening to John say, "Somebody's coming. I'm the one preparing the way. I'm Elijah preparing the way for the Messiah, and he's coming." And then finally Jesus walks up, and Jesus looks like everybody else. There's nothing about Jesus that makes him, you know, stand out, but he looks at Jesus, his cousin, and says, "And there he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." There he is. So you think that got everybody's attention? You know, all this time, and here he is. And what does Jesus do? He walks down in the water next to John. And then probably the most shocking thing that ever happened to John the Baptist, Jesus says, "Will you baptize me?" Now you can think about that. John is preaching a baptism of repentance for sin. Jesus has never sinned. And John says, I just took a picture of these, seen these little comic routines, you know, "You baptize me." "No, you baptize me." "No, you baptize me." "No, you baptize me." You know, it's almost that kind of a thing, you know. John's going, "No, John's going, "No," you know. John's fully aware of Jesus and who Jesus is and who his cousin is and even of his sinlessness. And he's going, "No," you know. So you got to picture, this is probably a little, John was a passionate guy, you know, he probably wasn't a nice little quiet interchange, "No, Jesus, that's not right, you need, you know, no, that's probably not the way it was, you know, and, you know, I need to be baptized to you, and you come to me, you know, I mean, you're like, John is absolutely incredulous that he would do that." And Jesus' response is seen by most as sort of a head scratcher because of theology. Okay? Because Jesus says, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented. Now, I was reading all kinds of lessons and all kinds of messages and all kinds of theological perspectives on this. And most of them came down to, why did Jesus have to be baptized? For obedience. It was always, almost always the very first thing. Obedience to what? Kathy, sweetie, can you give me a couple of tissues, please? You know, obedience to what? And where they go with that is, if your theology denies the need and all the scripture dealing with baptism and says baptism is unnecessary for anything to do with salvation, you've got to come up with a reason why Jesus was baptized. Thank you. But so they come up with the idea of it's obedience. But there is nothing that he's obeying. If you're obeying something, there has to be a rule. There's nothing anywhere about about this. It doesn't have anything to do with obedience. And so, you know, it's always sort of always got a kick out of it because they always start there. Because if you deny the need for baptism and it doesn't have anything to do with salvation, then why would Jesus have to be baptized? Well, he has to obey. Why would they say that? Because there's no denying the scripture says we need to be baptized. So what they do is they turn baptism into this act of obedience. You do it because the scripture says you have to do it. I want you to know, God never tells you to do something because he says so. Okay? There's always a reason. It always means something. So he consents, and as soon as Jesus is baptized, when he came up, and it literally says up out of the water, he's immersing him. Whether he's immersing him forward or backward is irrelevant, but he immerses him, and he comes up out of the water. I got a kick out of one commentator. It says, as soon as he came out of the water, Jesus started to pray. Now, I read all these scriptures, and it never said that. But with that commentator, you get to the book of Acts. If you want certain gifts of the Spirit, you have to pray and ask. So he's putting his theology into the, see what I mean? So, it's always just sort of, what does it say? He came out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw, which would be John the Baptist, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." Well, what do you do with that? Well, some mistakenly have taught over the years that up until this moment, Jesus was just a guy. A good guy. A righteous guy. But now at his baptism, the Spirit comes down, and now he has the Spirit, and now he is the Son of God. Okay, that's crap. Okay? Yeah, that's hogwash. Because he doesn't receive the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit comes down and rests on him. Okay? There's a big difference between that. And what you have here is something that has never happened before in all of history. God the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my Son." God the Spirit visibly with God the Son. You have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit manifested at the same time. That has never happened. And once the Holy Spirit comes down and lights upon him, then Jesus goes into the wilderness for temptation and begins his ministry. Why is that important? Well, at the birth of the church, the Holy Spirit comes down on Pentecost, never says it entered the guys. They had already received the Holy Spirit. Jesus has already breathed on them and they had received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes down and rests upon them, and they begin their ministry, and they begin to minister with power. So let me tell you something. Jesus wasn't healing all the little sore birdies all the time he was growing up. He wasn't doing any miracles until now. Not because as the Son of God he probably couldn't, because all of this is a setup for the church. He is showing us how this works. And it is the first time that God, the Father, acknowledges Jesus, the Son. Now that's an important thing. Because we're talking in the Christmas story about how Joseph named the baby. And in his naming the baby, he acknowledges that I'm taking this child in as my son. He's acknowledging him as son and family, even though Jesus wasn't his son. And this is the equivalent of that. It's sort of like when Jesus is baptized and he comes out of the water. God, I love E.B. Hill. E.B. Hill would talk about this, and he says, there's God in heaven going, just like a proud parent at a concert, "That's my boy! That's the one right there, the one that's all wet, the one that's in the water. I love him." It's setting the stage for the church. Because everything else set aside, it is a new birth, being born again. And I remember when all of my kids were born. I remember the first time I held them and acknowledged them. This was my son. This was my daughter. It was a new birth. Where do you think that happens? Same place it happened for Jesus. Romans 6. Same place it happened for Jesus. I think there comes a point when God's going to go, that's my boy, that's my girl, that's my girl right there. That's her. I love her. I'm proud of her. That's her. She's mine. When does that take place? When you repeat some magical words that don't exist in Scripture? At least not in the context of salvation. No. It sets up. You know, and it's a really a great setup. This is a great illustration for the church. Jesus is going, Jesus didn't need to do this. He did not need to do this. So why did he do it? He did it for us. He's showing us the way. This is how it works, folks. You want God to look down on you and go, that's my kid. I love my kid. That's my kid. You want that proud father to hold up the newborn baby? Well, the baby's got to be born somewhere. And I'll tell you, they come out wet. Whether it's a physical birth or a spiritual birth. Now, I will grant not everybody agrees with me on that, but they're wrong. I will also say a lot of people do agree with me on that. So no, I'm not like I'm by myself here. I'm not. It's just, you know. Yeah. Yeah, and he is. And again, that's undoubtedly what's taking place. But it sets the stage for how that works for all of us. You know? It's a process. It's that everything he did had meaning and had purpose. You know? And he did that, and God did that. And the Spirit came down. We do that. God does that. And the Spirit comes down. That's the pattern. Everything works according to pattern. Okay. If we get that, we really sort of get it's a powerful, powerful image. You know, and it doesn't have anything to do with obedience. It has everything to do with acknowledgement. Jesus was willing to humble himself and do something that he didn't think he needed to, he didn't need to do. But he knew we would need to do. Yeah. And so when you were baptized into Jesus, you weren't baptized for repentance. You were supposed to repent and then be baptized. You know, so Jesus, you know, John, but they had been, baptism had been in existence for a long time, because for the 400 years after the dispersion of the church, in that dark period between the Old Testament and New Testament, the apostles, the elders in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, would send out apostles to travel into the lands where the children of Judaism were dispersed by the dispersion by the Babylonians, and they would find enclaves of Jewish people, some of which maintained their Judaism, but some of which maintained their culture but lost their Judaism. They were absorbed religiously, and he would find those enclaves of people and say, do you know who you are? And he would re-instruct them on their Judaism, and if they decided to follow Judaism and to step back into their religious Judaism, guess what happened to them? He baptized them, and it was their rebirth into Judaism. The Jews knew what this meant. You're right. They had been doing it for, you know, they had, you know, and the rabbis had been doing it. It was cleansing. In fact, I was reading one account of lady who married a Jewish guy and decided she wasn't particularly Christian, but she wanted to sort of be as close to being Jewish as you could and be a proselyte. You couldn't be fully Jewish, but she could go as close as she could. And there got to be a point where the rabbi baptized her. What was interesting was he baptized her three times. And she said, you know, why after it was all over, why did you baptize me three times? And his comment was, only on the third time did you open your eyes. Because this is a baptism of everything you are, what you see, what you hear, what, you know, and it was, and the rabbi baptized her, kept doing it until she opened her eyes under the water so that her eyes could be made clean. That's fascinating thought, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Well, I'm talking about what the rabbis did. The baptism. The Catholic baptism is similar in origin. Similar is not the same. It's similar in origin. It's closer to what we do, except where we look at it from a more New Testament perspective is you have to decide to be a Christian and make this decision. When you make that decision, then you are baptized and born again. The Catholic perspective is, and there's history to it too, anyway. It's not biblical, but what they did was they would baptize the children, and then when they got older, they went through confirmation, and their confirmation then confirmed what happened to them at baptism. See, so the parents made the decision for them, but they had to be educated to that point where they would supposedly make that decision themselves. Now, if you have people that are coming into the Catholic Church, if you go to a confirmation service, there were babies that came up and, you know, they did things with the babies, and then there were children that came up, but there were adults that came up that they immersed in the water. Full immersion in the Catholic Church. Kathy and I watched it. Yeah. This was a full confirmation service, and people had gone through the classes. There were children who were babies who were baptized, and then there were young people, young children, and something else happened to them, and then you got to some teenagers and some adults, and the last group were all teenagers or adults, and the last four or five people were fully immersed in baptism. Yeah. Well, even at baptism? Yeah. Well, no, the thing was, when we saw that happening, when there were people where they sort of messed up, is the person receiving all of that, or the parents sort of choose how that's done. They're not locked into immersion in the sense that they can baptize you and pour a little water on your head and they baptize you. And they'll do something like that. They'll anoint them or do something like that instead of immersion. Just like they do a baby. They equate that with the immersion of baptism, you know. And so sometimes, because there were people who were teenagers who just had that, but the last group were fully immersed. So you get to sort of choose, you know. So they sort of have it right, just they do the timing a little differently. Yeah. 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 Yeah, because we went and we saw the babies, and then we saw young people, and someone who just basically sprinkled or poured on. And then the last group, and they were in the water. And they were fully immersed. And they were more adults. They were more adults. They were fully immersed. Yeah. Yeah, it was over at St. Clair. So, hey, you know, their theology is really close to ours. It's just all this other stuff sort of messed it all up. So, anyway, I thought you would like this, you know, looking at John the Baptist and what happened here a little bit differently in setting the stage and setting the pattern for us. So, okay, yeah, can you imagine John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, you know, the Son of God, okay? You know, and then after that, God speaks from heaven, and John the Baptist is standing there going, what did I just do? Yeah, yeah. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for being with us today. Thank you for just the example that Jesus shows. He sets this all up, and it's pretty straightforward and simple. We complicate it so much sometimes, just thank you for him setting the example for us. And thank you that it shows that you acknowledge him and your love for him. And you claim him as your child, just as you do us. Thank you, Father, for that reassurance of our adoption in heaven by you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.